Okay, Psalms 8. Got through verse 2 last time. Let's start at the top for context. Psalm 8, 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above all the heavens, or above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Okay, so there the heavens are the work of God's fingers. They're called His handiwork. I know you know Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. So the Lord with His hands formed those things and set them out in space. I believe the Lord would have leaned over and cupped that dust together and then breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. But He did it, the Bible says, with His fingers. There's no reason for you to think He didn't touch it, didn't do it with His fingers. I know that what it says about God said and it was so, but still with His fingers. But the fingers are not all that's involved. Look in, for instance, Psalm 136. 136 and verse 5. Psalm 136, 5. It's one thing to do it with your hands. It's another thing to know how to do it. Amen? Psalm 136 and verse 5. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. Now, you know that what this does is brings together, of course, the Lord God who created. But also you and I know what the Bible says about Jesus Christ being the creator. I mean, for by Him are all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things. By Him all things consist. So if He was God, and He was and is, that created the heavens and the earth, He was the beginning of the creation. Not the first thing that God created, because He wasn't created, but He was the creator. He began the creation because He was the creator. So it was by wisdom, it says there in Psalm 136, that the Lord did that. So that makes Christ incarnate wisdom. So, you know, when you read those passages in Proverbs 8, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in Colossians 1, then it points again to Jesus Christ, again being God, but also wisdom incarnate, the Word of God incarnate. You could probably draw the conclusion that He was knowledge incarnate. It doesn't say that, I don't believe. But look in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. You would kind of be interpolating that, but the guess couldn't be far off. A little hard sometimes to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. And in this case, look in Proverbs 3 and verse 19. Proverbs 3:19, the Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath He established the heavens. Established the heavens. So again, Christ, you could argue, would be incarnate wisdom. Understanding incarnate. Just as He was the Word incarnate, which again might imply that He's knowledge incarnate too, although I don't know that it says that. Back to Psalm 8. And verse 3, whatever is the case, the heavens are the work of God's fingers. Genesis said He made the stars also. It's an afterthought. When you consider that some afterthought, you talk about the macrocosm, the big picture universe, the billions of galaxies that are cast out. He did that with His fingers. And then you look at the microcosm, all the minute things that He does here, butterfly wings and cellular respiration, all those things that are so complicated. In a single cell, you think about it being a simple thing. It's not. Cell biology was the most challenging of the basic science biology classes that they had at the college where I went to school when I was thinking about pre-med. And everybody dreaded cell biology because there was so much stuff and there was so complicated. And that's just one cell of an organism. And so it's just amazing. But God did all that. And by Him all things consist. Those things all still run. If I understand things right, He causes it all to run minuscule moment by minuscule detail. Moment by moment, day by day. And so when He says, you wake up because He lets you, and the Lord gives you the breath of your nostrils, it's true, but at a much deeper sense. And so I think that with all this going on, that the Lord didn't just set things in motion and then, you know, wind up the clock and let it run. I think the Lord runs it, you know, moment by moment. Now, if Jesus Christ is God and the Creator, which He is, that means He can do all that and save your soul and pray for you and advocate for you and provide for all your needs at the same time. Now, that's a great God. And Allah don't compare. And the Pope isn't in the running. Psalm 8, verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, they were set as ordinances. Verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? About five times it asks, what is man what is man? This one says that thou art mindful of him. Think about that for a second. We'll visit the other spots in a minute. This passage shows two or three different things, but one, it shows man his place, and then it compares him essentially with God. I mean, if God is God and He's God, and He's done all that He's done and He did, and He does all that He does and He does, and He's in control of all the minuscule, unimaginable detail. And here we are, a bunch of rotten sinners, right? I know man's position on this is, of course, why wouldn't God be mindful of us? After all, we're the center of His creation. Well, you may have been created in His image, but you fell, and you're a sinner, and you're wicked. And so the real question, the biblical approach to the philosophy of it is, man's approach is, if there's a God, well, God should be centered on us because we're the center of everything. We're the height of His creation. So He should be mindful of us. When you read the Bible and realize what you are, you need to ask the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why does God pay any attention to us? Now, that question is asked again. I didn't even show you that one, did I? Look in Job 7. Job 7. Job chapter 7. And go down to verse 17. Job 7, 17. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him? I mean, again, when you really get a handle on the Bible's position on what a man is and what sin's done to him and how polluted it's made him so that he doesn't hardly in any way, except as just a remote shell, resemble the image that the Lord created him in. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him? Why is he so good to us? Why does he make us so that we're the only part of creation that can think? We can put our thoughts together. Dogs don't have cognitive thoughts, particularly. It's all about food and reproduction and where to go wee-wee. But it's different. It's different for us. We think at a different cognitive level. So why did he magnify us? And further, verse 17, that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him. Now again, I know that we're a fallen creation, but you don't really deserve all the attention that you get. I know that you may think that you don't get enough, but still the Bible says that many are thy thoughts to usward, and they can't be numbered. He still does magnify you a lot in thinking about you and thinking towards you, and frankly wanting the best for you. Every parent here wants the best for their kid, and the Lord wants that for you. And yet then you look in the Bible and you find that dark underbelly of what a man's nature is. And once in a while you just have to ask, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why do you magnify him? Why do you set your heart upon him? Look at another place here nearby. Look in chapter 15 of Job. Job 15. It's asked, I think, five times. Job 15. Each time there's a little bit different question asked. Job chapter 15. Go down to verse 14. Job 15, 14. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? There's no way. I mean, when you take the Bible view of things, there's no way you should be able to be saved, because you're wretched through and through. Again, now I know that's foreign to somebody that's listened to Joel for a while, because that doesn't come across. But if you've read your Bible for a while, and you've had some experience with the devil and some experience with the Holy Spirit, you ought to know some things, and you ought to know that you're not a catch, you're not a prize. It says, "What is man that he should be clean?" You know that you're pretty sinful. How do you cleanse some of the things that are wrong with you? Well, you cleanse it by the blood, right? But why would God set his heart on something that's so fallen and so lowly? I mean, when he, when the creation got all fouled up with Adam and Eve at the first, a few hundred years later, the Lord wiped the whole thing out and started over. Well, he's never done that again. Instead, he brought forth all of the machinations to make it possible for you to be seated in heavenly places in Christ right now when you sit here. And so the question becomes, what is man that he should be clean? Why should he even save us? Have you never asked that? Why should he even save me? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. How in the world would you ever be righteous? It has nothing to do with how many Girl Scout cookies you buy. It has everything to do with what the Lord's imparted. And if there is anything that comes good from you, it's because God did it. Now there's another passage here. Look in Psalm 144. Psalm 144 and verse 3. Psalm 144, 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Why does he care to even know you? And why is he going to eventually take accounts of you, where you show up at the judgment seat of Christ and he says, okay, confess. And you lay it all out. And in the end, it wasn't worth much, other than the fact that through Jesus Christ, you've been made a new creature, and he's given you something to do, and what you've done has glorified him in his eyes and in his sight. It's just very humbling, isn't it? I mean, really, 144, 3, Lord, what is mine that thou takest knowledge of him? Why would somebody as high as God mess with people like us? You like the Rolling Stones. Why would he pay attention to you? Your tastes are nothing like his. And if they are now, it's because you're a new creature in Christ and he's imparted some things to you, right? But even then, there's so much that has to be imputed. Or the son of man that thou takest account of him. Why should it matter so much? And the only thing that you can come up with is that it's God's plan. That in Christ, in Ephesians 1, the Lord laid these things, these goodnesses and blessings and benefits out for us forever and ever in eternity, and he wants us to inherit them. He wants us to be a part of them. He sees us as pitiful because we fell so far. And at least you and I, in a measure, were innocent. I mean, in a way, Adam and Eve weren't. We didn't choose to be born sinners, although we've chosen to sin. But we were born sinners, and so we were just born sick and rotten. And so the Lord's taken pity and come by, and as he says in Ezekiel, cast his skirt over us. And when we were filthy and dirty and bloody, cleaned us up so that he could raise us up, and so that we would have something to claim in eternity with him just because he loved us. What is man? Well, he's not much. He's just not much. Look at one more passage. You're still in Psalm 8, I'm sure. Keep that in one hand, and then go to Hebrews 2. And there's going to be, if we're going to have a few minutes here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 reflects the passage in Psalm 8. A couple of lessons that come out of it. Look in, once again, Psalm 8 and verse 4. Look at the phrasing. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. Why would God come visit us? Why would the Lord go on visitation? And by that I mean not just come down here as an angel and look around like he did at the Tower of Babel and at Sodom, but why would he send his son down here to take on carnate flesh and visit us? And the answer is obviously that he wants to redeem us. And look back in Hebrews chapter 2 and notice Hebrews chapter 2 verse 7. And let's start with verse 6. Now, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now that reflects exactly Psalm 8. Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor. Those are the only two places, by the way. Hebrews 2:7 and Psalms 8:5 that said that he crowned man with glory and honor. Those are the only times that crowned with glory and honor show up, or even glory or honor show up. But verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in him, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he hath left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But then you see that this is more than about just God and man, because verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made, notice, made a little lower than the angels. Now, man was made a little lower than the angels in verse 7, and Christ was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's the Creator. That to bring many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, go back to Psalm 8, because I just wanted to show you this. So he asked the question, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him, man, so far, you don't see Christ in this passage. You see Christ in the passage because you went and read Hebrews 2, right? Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. We can stop there for the moment. It says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And that's what's cited in Hebrews chapter 2:2. Now, angels. Now, you know me, I'm not doing this to expound or to show you my brain, okay? I truly, earnestly, honestly, it's not just a position that's been hammered out and been repeated just to be cantankerous. I believe that God did something special with the King James Bible that he didn't do with Greek and Hebrew. For instance, that word angels, if you can go, you go play with the Hebrew, you go to your Strong's Concordance, the word that is translated from Hebrew to angels in, what is that, 8:4? Is the word, I picked up the wrong, Elo, and it's anglicized in different ways. You see it different places. Elohim. And what I wanted you to see is something real simple. I didn't count them all, but I was able to figure out how many there were. That Hebrew word shows up 2,700 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's almost always translated God. There are a few times it's translated gods, small g gods. There are a few times it's translated judges or judge. But there's only one time that it's ever translated angels. And it's that time right there. Now, what's interesting about that is there is no, if you're just a Hebrew translator, if you just know Hebrew and you're reading through your Hebrew Old Testament, there is no reason in the world, there is no standard for you translating that word angels. It never happened again, but this one, I mean, 2,700 times. Almost all of them are God. Sometimes it's gods, small g gods. Once in a while, it's judges. Very few times, actually. But only one singular time, angels. Now, you say, well, what happened, Brother Stevens, is that they translated backward, that they must have known that Hebrews, what is it, 2:8? Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thou hast put all things under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he hath nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Because that was translated angels from Hebrews 2. Therefore, it's translated that way from out of Hebrew. Different languages, right? Out of Hebrew and Psalms. If that's the case, then why weren't all of the rest of the wording of all those Old Testament quotes that are quoted in the New Testament, why weren't those wrenched around to read the same? Because you know that some of them read differently, right? So, what possible reason would a Hebrew scholar translate Elohim that one singular time as angels? And the only reason that I can come up with is because God led them to do it. And if He led them to do it, it was without any Hebrew standard that I could ever find or study. I think God led those men on the King James Translating Committee in a special way. I think He guided them to put the words that He wanted in. And so now you read these words and they are the words that He wants you to have. And therefore, those that go back, and I had a guy argue with me a couple of years ago, wrote me this big long letter arguing about, oh, well, you know, it was perfectly right for them to translate angels from Hebrew because da-da-da-da-da, none of it made any sense. You know what they do? They try to limit God. They try to limit the inspiration of the Scripture to the original languages. They cannot stand the thought that God might just very well have guided a translation to be perfect, which is what I believe. You can call it what you want. You can call it inspiration. You can call it, you know, leading. I believe it was inspiration. I'll show you why. Now look, look in Job 32. Job 32. But I will ask you this, and I've read a lot. Some of y'all have read some. Have you ever read anything that anybody brings out of Greek or Hebrew that has enhanced your understanding? The truth of the matter is that if they bring forth something true, it's already clear in the English Bible anyway. If they bring something else through that's not clear in the English Bible, how do you know it's right? A bunch of those guys have hatched all kinds of heresies. And that's the point. It's what's your final authority? Because I tell you this, they don't have one. You know what this proves? this proves, I mean, think about this. One word, 2,700 times. It's God way, way over 2,000 times. It's God's most other times, and once in a while it's judge or judges, but one time it's angels. Is there any question that the right translation is angels in Psalms 8? Well, how did they get to that? Well, if how they got to it is God having to lead them from Hebrew to the right English word, then that means that Hebrew is not a worthy final authority. I mean, Hebrew doesn't settle anything. Going back to the Hebrew only confuses things. Remember that whole thing with the deacon argument where, you know, that woman is a deaconess, and so they've translated it deaconess. You remember all those times? Going back to the Greek didn't do anything but confuse matters. Now, there are some new versions, and interestingly enough, now look, you saw Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2, right? I mean, you saw that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. We men are made a little lower than the angels. Then it said Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels. You know what some of these new versions do? They say their translation, I didn't ever show you Job 32, did I? I'm sorry. I got talking. Verse 8. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth him understanding. Now, I don't believe that men are writing inspired scriptures anymore. I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so, there's no question the originals were given by inspiration. There's no question about it. But I believe that this translation is inspired as well. Because I believe that God led the King James translators to translate the words that they did, because they understood something that God gave them. If they understood something that God gave them, it's because they were what? Inspired. They try to limit inspiration to being only the original scriptures, the original writings. When they do that, they limit God, because then nothing else can ever be inspired. Then the Bibles that came from the original writings are not inspired. Only the original writings are inspired. So, when they say those things, they're trying to limit God. And God can't be limited. The Lord can do what He wants to do the way He wants to do it. And I've seen it too many times in these studies where, and I'm not a big Greek guy, and I don't speak it, and I don't write it, but I can study it, and I can go to, I have the same Greek and Hebrew references those guys use, and I've learned how to use them and kept how to use them, and so I can check them out, and when I check them out, they got nothing. They just don't have anything. Now, you know what they translate? Go back to Psalms chapter 8. You know what they translate sometimes? You know what they say? They translate it different ways here or there. But in verse 5, some of their translations say, "For thou hast made him a little lower than God." Now, wait a minute. It said that Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels too, right? Jesus Christ was not made lower than God. He was made a little lower than the angels because that physically He came here and took on a physical body, and so in the time that He was here, He was still God manifest in the flesh, but physically, temporally here, He was made a little lower than the angels. But if you say that, if you make this passage say, "Thou hast made him a little lower than God," you make Christ less than God in Hebrews 2. If you say, "Thou made him a little lower than the gods," you make Christ lower than demons and devils. If you make it, and some of them do, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the created beings," created heavenly beings, then Christ is less than a heavenly created being. And that's not true. He's the prince of those beings. He's the king of those principalities and powers. So the only thing that makes sense is to leave it like it is. That's made him a little lower than the angels, because physically being born here in his temporal body, he was in that restriction lower than the angels. But he was still God manifest in the flesh. He was still the omnipotent God that created the heavens and the earth when he was with the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? You change that up, you mess everything up. That's what always happens when you change it because of Hebrew or Greek. You always mess everything up. So anyway, verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, we'll talk about this some more in a minute, but you saw because of Hebrews 2 that this is not just talking about man. See how this, see how doctrine folds on itself? It's intertwined and layered. And so you follow this strand through, and that strand leads you through a devotional application to the humility of man. But you follow another strand through, and it leads you straight to Jesus Christ. Right? Well, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. He didn't make Adam for that. He didn't make man for that. But we still don't have it all under our dominion yet. And notice, thou hast put all things under his feet. Well, folks, that's Jesus Christ. So again, in a passage that teaches you the humility of mortal men, sinful men, and it should, at the same time, it's showing you the majesty of Jesus Christ. Look, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15. Because in the end, it's Jesus Christ that puts all things under his feet and tramples them. He's the one in control. He's the one in power. We rule under him, true. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, go down to verse 25. This is the resurrection passage. Start with verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. He must reign till he does that. You're not going to do that. You may have a part in it under him, but he's the one that does that. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, God's accepted, which did put all things under him. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 real fast. It's Christ that does this, that puts all things under his feet. So yes, man has certain dominion. We control the fishies, maybe. You can go catch all the fish you want, as long as you have a license. The cattle probably aren't going to rise up and rule the earth. Okay? But as far as you having complete dominion, you never will until Jesus Christ comes and reigns over it. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1:22. Need to start earlier in verse 21. For above all, principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come, that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet, Jesus Christ's feet, gave him to be the head of all things to the church. But it put all things under his feet. I think there's... let's go back to Psalms 8. Okay, so this brings up something I want to cover for just a few minutes. We can close with it. It uses a word that you should be aware of and kind of aware of what it pertains to. In verse 6, now talking about man in general, you don't really see Christ in this unless you go read Hebrews 2. But in verse 6, man, talking about man, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Now this is from Genesis 1. Go back to Genesis 1. And the Lord gave Adam dominion. And when Adam fell, there is a certain element of truth where when Adam fell, the Lord gave much of Adam's dominion to the devil. So today, the devil is the god of this world. Small g god, right? Right? And we're going to get that dominion. Christ is going to one day come back, and he's already destroyed the spiritual works of the devil. There's already been a defeat there. One day he comes back, casts him off into the bottomless pit, chained up, and then everything is set right. And Christ is back in dominion, and we'll rule under Christ and have the dominion again more fully. But look in Genesis 1:26, that's the synopsis. There's something called a dominion theology in modern theology. And it actually is a very insidious, broad spread thing. It's not always known by its name. It's spread throughout everything these days. In verse 26, and they go back to this passage, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, and male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now, we're doing okay with the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air thing. But as far as the rest of the dominion, like I said, there's entire, it's not just a branch, it's made more of an infection of theology that is called today dominion theology. Really, it's always been around, and it's known as Reconstructionism by some. I'll tell you what it is. It's Catholicism, it's Calvinism, and it's Charismaticism. There was a guy, I mean, it's been around for a long time. I mean, when you stop and consider what the Catholics did, what Augustine accomplished when he wrote The City of God, and he convinced the Catholic world that the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God and that the Pope was the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ in this world, and that he had the power to rule over Christendom, not just spiritually, but legislatively. And he could start wars and fight wars and take you aside and kill you and torture you if he found you to be a heretic. Dominion theology is found all throughout Catholicism. But it also was found, especially after John Calvin's time, in Calvinist theology, which, by the way, is very popular these days. There are lots of people, I mean, you find this kind of theology all the way through it. I'll give you a little history. In the 50s and 60s, it's always been around, but in the 50s and 60s, there's this guy named Rusus Rushduni. What kind of name is that? It's Arminian. And he was an extreme Calvinist. And he was also in part responsible for some good, which was to raise up homeschooling and some other things like that. But his theological influences were towards Calvinism. And what he was trying to do was establish a Christian nationalism where we strive to get back to a day where the government rules in a Christian manner. And the only real danger with that is when the government rules in a Christian manner. When you put the government and the church together, the church has an army. And when the church has an army, it can kill people. You understand what I'm saying? Rushduni set forth this tenet and formally made it a Reconstructionism or Dominion theology. Another guy whose name's connected is a guy named Gary North. If you ever read something by David Barton, a modern historian, he's more or less a Dominion theology guy. By the way, D. James Kennedy was off into it. And what it says is, well, if you want to know what Dominion theology is, go study Calvinism under John Calvin, who tried to establish a religious state system by which if you didn't get your kid baptized, if you didn't go to church, if you didn't agree with the church-state government on some issue of doctrine, he could kill you. And he did kill Michael Servetus. And out of that came a lot of what happened as the Pilgrims then spread out, as the Calvinists spread out through Protestant Europe. And for instance, Martin Luther never got over was the idea of a state church. And as much as Martin Luther was a positive influence as far as being brave and courageous, you wouldn't have been who you are and live under him. Because he hated the Anabaptists by the end of his life. And what he wanted was to baptize babies. He never wanted to come out of the Catholic Church and was just kind of forced to it. He did believe in salvation by grace through faith, but he also connected it with infant baptism and communion. And so don't make Martin Luther a humongous hero of yours, because he was brave and he forged some ground that was good, just like Calvin forged some ground that was good. But you don't want those two guys as somebody that you hero worship, because they weren't that great. In the end, out of Protestantism, the Pilgrims came across over here in FU. Know any history in America, you know that you couldn't have been a Baptist and a Bible believer and do things the Bible way on getting saved and raising your family in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, for instance, or in Boston. There are a bunch of people that got run out because they didn't like what the church was doing. And if you didn't like what the church was doing, you were at odds with the government. You were then an enemy of the state, and you could be run out. And there were guys that were run out. And there were guys that were whipped in America. The point is, that was all dominion theology. Specifically speaking, the guy put it together under that name, Rush Dooney, around 1957 or something like that. But it's always been around. And today, when you hear Christians, I'm not saying that everybody that has a desire to turn the country around is a dominion theologian. I'm saying that where Christians tend to want to infiltrate government and turn the government into a Christian government, look, where's it going to stop? If Rush Dooney had his way, we would go back to Sabbath worship, where if you didn't go to church, and I'm not talking about Jewish Sabbath worship, but the Presbyterians and the Calvinists considered Sabbath Sunday. And if you didn't take the day off on Sunday, and if you didn't go to church on Sunday, they would come to your house and fine you for not going to church. That's dominion theology. It's the idea of establishing government by Christian standards, and that works fine as long as the king is right, as long as the guy that dictates it says it's right. But what about the guy that follows me? I mean, if I'm running a Christian government and I've set it up right, I'm running it completely by the Bible, and you have the latitude and the liberty to do what you believe is truly right, what happens if the guy behind me doesn't? What happens if the guy behind him doesn't? When they come to the throne, then suddenly you have a state church that once again has an army and a police force that can arrest you and kill you and put you in the gulag, just like in Russia, just like the Catholics did throughout the Middle Age of Catholic Europe. The other branch of this, and a lot of times you find it to be true, is even in Pentecostalism, the charismatic side of it, it's called the Kingdom Now theology. It's first of all, oftentimes Catholicism, it's Calvinism, and it's also Charismaticism. They specialize in postmillennialism. The idea is that we, as God's people, get into government and transform the government into a Christian government, and things will get better and better and better and better until one day Jesus just has to come back, so because it's heaven on earth. That's postmillennialism. Okay? And that's come back. And some of it is the charismatic movement. They want to bring the Ten Commandments back in, and again, Sabbath worship and all of those things. Look, you don't find in the Bible where Paul admonished us to change the government. Now, thank the Lord we have a representative government, right? Somewhat. Sort of. Theoretically. But Paul told you to submit to the powers that be, right? Told you to pay your taxes. And he told you to spread the gospel. Therefore, people that spend all of their time doing nothing but trying to infiltrate government and turn the country around, I'm not accusing them of being dominion theologians, but they're playing around with it because they think they're going to turn the country around and turn the government, quote unquote, back into a Christian nation. In fact, they'll argue that the Supreme Court said in a couple of quotes that we were a Christian nation. You heard Brother Donovan here read something to you from John Adams where he said we were not a Christian nation. That all only goes to show you that you can pick quotes and build off of them. The bottom line is our country has never been a truly Christian nation. It was built on some sound principles and sound spiritual principles, but as far as having a deep, abiding embrace of Christianity that's run through our country for these 250 plus years, that is not the case. The Pilgrim forefathers, you would have had a tough time living with. You would have. If you were a Congregationalist back in the early 1600s, you would have a tough time knowing the Bible. And if you didn't do it their way on their time and baptize your babies when they said you should and have the certain... You think that we're Pharisees. If you didn't do it their way, if you dressed a slightly different way, I'm telling you, you're going to have a bunch of church people in your house ready to drag you off and whip you. That's dominion theology. The bottom line is we are strangers and pilgrims here in this earth. And we're not called... We can do our part. You can change a community if you can. A church ought to be a light and salt. But as far as getting a Christian president and a Christian vice president and a Christian Congress and a Christian Senate together to rule the nation in a Christian manner is not going to happen. And what you'd have to sell out to try to get that way, first of all, get that many quote-unquote Christians together, senators, they're not going to be Christians. They're going to be called Christians, but they're not going to rule according to the Bible anyway. We're never going there. We've never been there. So you might as well forget it. So don't fall for where new evangelicalism has kind of adopted some of this stuff, where certain historians, Gary North, David Barton, some of the people that you hear, where they try to move you that way, you're called to be a light and a witness here. You are a stranger and a pilgrim here. This world is not my home. And so, if somebody wants to run for office, be my guest, but you don't find much Bible for it. Thank you very much. Questions or comments? That's called Dominion Theology, though. So, yes, sir.